When my dad and my brother and I used to go fishing, I was always the odd one out. They were like super keen and professional in what they did. I never mastered knots, but I was good at getting knots in the reel and having to dad to undo those for me. I never really learnt the names of all the different species of fish that they were setting up their rigs especially to go after that day. But I enjoyed their excitement, and as a fish got on the line and they played them in, it was just great to see their enthusiasm. They, well, I also used to laugh to myself a little bit as well, because they were there, they were so professional, their Polaroid sunglasses, they could identify the species of fish just by the flash of a fin or the glint of a gill. And so they'd be talking away as the fish came in, and Matthew'd be saying, "Oh, that's a nice bream you've hooked there, Dad." And that's, "Oh, no, it's playing more like a mulloway, Matthew." And, "Oh, it's big. Is it a kingy?" "Oh, it's strong. It could be." "Oh, nice puffer, Dad." And throw it back. So it was just fun to watch all that. But I was fascinated by the sheer diversity of all the different kinds of fish you could try to catch, whether you could identify them correctly or not. The whiting, leather jacket, flathead, groper, salmon, mangrove jack, puffer, stingray, wobbegong, toadfish, kingfish, blackfish, one fish, two fish, redfish, bluefish. They're all these different fishes, each perfectly designed by God for that special purpose, each with their niche in the ecosystem, and each one beautiful or ugly in its own way. And that's just fish. If you've got a book at home, Every Australian Bird Illustrated, or Australian Native Plants, you'll know that no matter where you look in creation, there is such a wonderful diversity. God's not satisfied with just one kind of anything, and that includes people. Not only are we unique with our fingerprint and our retinal pattern and our DNA, but our personality and our experiences, our talents are all shaped by God, and he's intimately involved in that process so that we make a unique contribution to the world and to eternity. And we see that here in 1 Kings 18. Three men, all facing, you know, similar outward circumstances, but each responding in different ways. And the way the writer structures the passage, we see that we are meant to compare them. So in verses 1 to 6, Ahab and Obadiah are compared. And then in verses 7 to 17, Obadiah and Elijah are compared. And the first comparison, well, it's not particularly favourable to Ahab. Chapter 18 opens. Over 3 years have passed since God had decreed through Elijah that there'll be no rain until he said so. Now Elijah's been told, go back, present yourself to Elijah, the rain is going to come. He's currently in Sidon, Jezebel's home country, Baal's home country, and he lived with that widow, small jug of oil, small jug of flour, survived through the 3 years. But he's making that long walk back now into Samaria. And I guess he would have seen the difference that drought's made in that time over those years. A bit like when you drive west of the Dividing Range and they don't get the rain that we have, and there's brown grass on the hills and it's dying, or there's sheep sort of pitifully clustered around trees. Elijah's feet would have kicked up dry dust as he's walking back into to God's promised land, seeing the effects of God's judgment on that land, the effects of the people's disobedience. Two other men were out on the road at that time as well, King Ahab and his servant Obadiah. It's been 3 years since we've heard from Ahab. I wonder how he's responded to this time of drought. Well, there's been no repentance. His heart is as dry and hard as the ground he's walking on. Now, Elijah, 3 years ago, told him personally that this drought is God's deliberate act of judgment. You and Jezebel, Ahab, have been destroying God's people, been destroying the places where God's worshipped. You have gone off after other gods, and you've been saying that Baal's responsible for all the good things in the land. Well, I'm going to show you that that's not true. The drought comes. Ahab and Jezebel have been deliberately and ruthlessly introducing Baal worship, destroying the worship of the true God. As Ahab wandered the barren countryside trying to find just some grass for the horse and mules, he should have been thinking, This is all my fault. But instead, he hardens his heart even further, showing hatred for God expressed against the prophets. In verse 4, Jezebel is still killing off the prophets of the Lord. Now, this drought is harming Baal's reputation. It's a public relations disaster for them. They've introduced this foreign god who's meant to bring rain and fertility to crops and herds, but he's obviously failing. But Jezebel doesn't think, oh, maybe Baal isn't so great after all. No, instead, she takes her fury and hatred out on God's prophets, systematically wiping them out. Ahab himself has been on a crusade to find Elijah, searching Israel with a fine-tooth comb, getting other countries to swear that Elijah's not there. But there's no way that he's wanting to find Elijah to say, I'm sorry, and to repent or to ask God for help. In verse 17, we'll get to that next week, he's going to blame Elijah for the whole mess. He refuses to acknowledge his guilt. In 2 Samuel 24, David, an earlier king of Israel, he disobeyed God's clear command by taking a census of all the people. In response, God sent a destroying angel among the people, and as his subjects were dying, David saw that and said, I'm the one who sinned. These people are just sheep. Yeah, what have they done? May your hand fall on me and my family. That's a repentance there from David, but there's no such remorse from Ahab. His own people are starving and dying all around him. And he's more interested in finding grass for his goats, for his mules. The writer wants to make it very clear that Ahab is far more worried about having to kill his mules because of the drought than Jezebel killing all the prophets of the Lord. So Ahab just grits his teeth and toughs it out, even if it means the death of his people, because there's no way he's going to admit his fault. Well, when we see the devastation of natural disasters, we pray and hope that even in that, someone might turn to God in response. And sometimes that is what happens. People wake up to their mortality and talk about God more. But many people also are like Ahab, who just harden their hearts harder. Even in Australia with our droughts, I remember reading a Banjo Patterson poem, which is just pretty clear and stark in that attitude. Now the stock have started dying, for the Lord has sent a drought, and we're sick of prayers and providence. We're going to do without. As a drill is plugging downward at 1,000 feet of level, if the Lord won't give us water, we'll get it from the devil. And that seems to be that hard-heartedness that exists even into our own country. Yeah, but in a terrible description of God's judgment on humanity in the last days, Revelation 16 speaks of plagues poured out on the world. And twice, John records the people's response as, they cursed the name of God, but they refused to repent of what they'd done. They wouldn't bring themselves to admit that they needed to deal with God and to submit to him. And we can see that here with Ahab in a very glaring way. This hardening of the heart toward God, like hardening the arteries, can happen gradually and even imperceptibly. Things can happen in our lives where, you know, there's something happens and we're disappointed with God, or we're sort of a bit resentful to the way things have worked out. And we can be ashamed of that at the time, but it stays there. But something else might happen, and then that feeling comes back again and grows a bit stronger this time. And we can become harder toward God through that, where it becomes difficult to see him as loving, or we question his goodness. Our worship, well, we're here, but it's not completely genuine. We can begin to lose interest, and like Ahab, we can blame others. We can cut ourselves off from the people of God, from the things of God, and eventually from God himself, where just the weight of the things that we've gone through adds up. But thankfully, Ahab isn't the only one in this story. The writer contrasts him with Obadiah, Ahab's servant in charge of the palace. Obadiah saw the suffering of the nation, and he had his own crises as well. He's right there in the center of the court with Ahab and Jezebel, killing off all the prophets of God, showing like an absolute hatred towards the things of God, and here's Ahab sort of right there in their presence, still trusting in God through all that. Jezebel's killing off the prophets. Ahab's defiantly unrepentant, trying to find Elijah to get rid of him. And Obadiah can see what happens to God's followers in this time. Yet he's a faithful follower as someone in a senior position in government. A faithful follower of the Lord in a very dangerous situation. You know, he could have had plenty of excuses just to sort of back out of that and disappear, or to sort of accommodate to what the king and queen are doing. But instead, he uses his position, a great personal risk, to protect 100 of the Lord's prophets, hiding them in caves, supplying them with food. Remember how Elijah was looked after by the ravens last week, bringing the meat, the mystery meat, each day? Here Obadiah is the raven to 100 prophets, keeping them fed and watered. Obadiah is in a long line of people that God places in high positions in government in order to fulfill his purposes. In the Bible, we read of Joseph with Pharaoh, Daniel with Nebuchadnezzar, Esther with Xerxes, the members of Caesar's household in Philippians 4, and Erastus, who was Rome's director of public works, a Christian in Romans 16. All put in their positions, in dangerous positions, to further God's plans. Obadiah's purpose in all of this was to be able to protect the prophets. He was the means that God used to provide for his people. Later on, Mordecai will say to Esther, as she pondered the difficult and dangerous work that was there before her to do, he said to her, "Well, who knows that you've come to such a position for such a time as this?" You know, Obadiah was where he was at the time he was to further God's purpose for such a time as that. Every one of God's people are where they are at the time they are for the same reason. God has placed his people in all different parts of society to do his work. You know, you are not here now by accident. Sometimes people speak of full-time Christian work as an ideal for all Christians, missionaries, pastors, youth pastors. But full-time Christian worker is a bit of a false distinction, because every one of us is a full-time Christian, full stop. You're a Christian in whatever calling God has given you. So there are full-time Christian soldiers, teachers, midwives, truck drivers, students, council workers, childcare workers, carers, podiatrists, posties, lollipop ladies, politicians, all where they are, at the time they are, for God's purposes. You are where you are at this time, because God's got a great plan for you to be his person in that environment. If you've been called to be a missionary, taking the gospel to those who have never heard it before, being a lone Christian in a pagan place, oh, what a great calling. And what a responsibility and privilege. If you've been called to be the lone Christian in your place of work or class or family, what a wonderful calling. What a great privilege and responsibility. So the questions that we need to keep asking ourselves, no matter what calling we are living vocationally, well, I'm here now, what can I be doing for God's glory? And how do I serve the people around me? Obadiah asked those questions, and he realized that his job was to look after those prophets. Elijah asked the same questions, but had something completely different to do. Both very different, both just as faithful in the tasks that they'd been given. So I'd like to think more about that. Obadiah and Ahab contrasted in the first few verses. One unfaithful, one faithful to God. But in verses 7 to 15, the writer's contrasting Obadiah to Elijah this time. And so the contrast isn't between faithful, unfaithful, because they're both faithful in their work. The contrast is in their style and their particular ministry. And we'll see that there are many legitimate ways to serve God faithfully. Now, I mentioned before that God delights in diversity. And as Obadiah and Elijah meet, we meet two very different people, a real contrast in their temperament and their ministry. We've seen already that Elijah's a pretty in-your-face kind of guy. He sort of appears out of nowhere, confronts the king, disappears, and now he's about to come back and not just confront Ahab, but confront the whole nation. He powerfully and openly proclaims the claims of God. Now, Obadiah is no less brave, but he's expressing a quiet resistance right there in the belly of the beast. And as I was preparing for this, some people who've written books about this write Obadiah off. You know, he's working in a corrupt government. He expresses a dislike for dying. And so therefore, people have written him off as a coward, like he's compromised, working for Ahab. He doesn't want to die. He's just scared. You know, these writers did prefer the Elijah type, you know, confrontational, loud, man of action. Elijah sort of stands on the mountaintop, firm jaw, set, resolute, well-trimmed, manly beard. You know, his hair blowing in the wind, ready to confront everyone. And they just write Obadiah off. If they made a movie of this scene, you know, Elijah's Clint Eastwood, John Wayne, one of those kind of, you know, those kind of guys. For Obadiah, they would have cast, you know, Rowan Atkinson or Snagglepuss, the Cowardly Lion. They just think he's just so weak and not to be seen as an example. You know, he's a scaredy cat who doesn't like dying. Well, you know, imagine that. Who doesn't? You know, and so those stereotypes don't do justice to either of them. Because we aren't meant to contrast them as though one's right and one's wrong. This is the way Christians have got to be, and Christians should not be like this. Faithful service for God comes in many different flavours. Elijah faithfully performed the work he was given. Obadiah faithfully performed the work he was given. And both of them required courage and faith. Now, Elijah is going to openly defy Ahab later in the chapter. Well, Obadiah's been defying his king to his face just quietly for a long time, 3 years now. Quiet, but effective. He's preserved those prophets of the Lord at great risk to himself. And we don't get any of that kind of conflict in the chapter. Elijah doesn't despise Obadiah. And Obadiah doesn't think to himself, oh, well, I'm no Elijah, so I'm useless to God. Now, Paul writes in Romans 12, verse 6, we have different gifts according to the grace given to each of us. Our gifts come not by us, but by God's grace being given to us. And if that's the case then, well, we don't compare ourselves unfavorably to others, and we can't despise someone else because they don't fit our mold of Christian ministry. Later on in Romans, Paul asks, who are you to judge someone else's servant? To their own master, they stand or fall. So it's not our place to dismiss another Christian's service because it's just not in line with our style or our preference. Like I said, I had the privilege of getting away with 7 other pastors at a retreat last week. And we shared our life story, and that took anywhere from between 1 and 2 hours where we sat and listened to what each one's story. And they were all very different stories. Extroverts, introverts, stable childhoods, difficult childhoods, 1 or 2 churches as a pastor, many churches, fellows with young kids, fellows with who are empty nesters. And as people told their stories, there were often some sort of intersections with, oh yeah, that's similar to my story, but there are many, many differences as well. A diversity of personality, of temperament, of experience, but all of them are faithful, looking to God for grace and strength. One of the great things about Air Force chaplaincy is being able to work in a diversity of denominations, different expressions of the faith, women and men all seeking to be faithful, but different. And that's not a bad thing. Now, when I went fishing with Dad and Matthew, I didn't just learn about all different kinds of fish that are out there, but I saw there's lots of different ways to actually catch them. You can use a float or a sinker, a live bait or a lure, burley or not, beach rod, estuary rod, fly rod. There was just a lot of equipment for every different kind of fish. And then when I went fishing with my friends down in Burrinjuck Dam, they were really serious because they were going for trout. And so we got there on the Friday night, and all Friday night was spent unpacking the boxes of lures. Just came out of nowhere. There's boxes and boxes of them. And one of my friends laid all his out in preparation for the next day because he'd done the research. He said, yeah, with the current barometric pressure this time of year, I use the blue one between 6 and 9, the red one up to lunch, and he had it all mapped out. He had it perfect. They caught as many fish as I did, which was none, but that's okay. They knew to get that fish, that was what they were going to do. And God uses many different people to achieve his ends in the world. Jesus said, come and be fishers of men and women. And Jesus, the master angler, has got his people ready in their right spot, all different for this time, for this place, for this barometric pressure. And he's got you there to be his person, to reach the people that you are in contact with. So it's not up to us to question his method of or tackle or bait. Instead, we faithfully fulfill the calling he's given us. So we don't have to compare ourselves unfavorably to others because he's given us the job that we're to do and no one else can do it. And we also graciously allow him to work differently in other people. It's all for the same goal. It's all for his glory. It's all for the growth of the kingdom of Jesus. And we do it together. How about we pray about that? Let's pray.